Timothy chapter number 3, as we continue studying throughout these portions of Scripture. 1st and 2nd Timothy has been our study for the calendar year 2024, as we have had our theme continue. And we come to the second to last chapter, and it's November, first Sunday in November, so we're right on schedule, and thankful to the Lord for His Word. We begin looking at this portion of Scripture, 2nd Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. I want to read just the first verse to you, and then we'll get right into the message. The Bible says this: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." I love the way that 2 Timothy 3 begins with these three words: "This know also." Our God, who is eternal and who is omniscient, has given to us a preserved book, the Bible, and He has given to us within His Word not only revelation with regard to who He is, with how we approach Him, how we can be saved, and how we can live to bring honor and glory to His name, but He's given to us in His Word information that would enable us as His people, His children, to have the to be informed and also to be prepared. And it's absolutely essential. We look at this phrase, "this know also." God wants His people to be informed. He wants us to be aware and to be prepared for what we will face. And we find that throughout the Scriptures that He'll use various terminologies in order to communicate this truth to us at times. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." I don't want you to have no knowledge of these things. I want you to know these things. And so he begins, as Timothy obviously is receiving this letter from Paul, but it's within this particular chapter of God's Word that God tells us, it's the memory verse for the month of November, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." I'm so thankful that God's Word is profitable. He goes on to tell us that it's profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then he tells them, he gives them a charge, and then tells them in chapter 4 to preach the Word. Why? Because we know that it's God's Word, and we know that it's inspired. And I'm thankful this morning that it's been preserved for us, and that God's Word is profitable. He wants you and He wants me to be informed with regard to the days in which we're living, and He wants us to be prepared. We find that he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The phrase "last days" is really an unspecified period of time. We know that it concludes with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His bride. Who's His bride? Well, the church of the living God. Amen? And I'm thankful that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is not a building. The church is the people, and the people make up the church. How? Because we decided that we want to join a church, and we filled out some membership. No, no, no. Yes, there's membership in a church, but what enables someone to be a member of a local church is that they've been saved by the blood of Christ, and they've been scripturally baptized, and then they voluntarily make a decision that I want to be a member of this local church. And so we find that the prerequisites, if you will, are salvation and baptism, scriptural baptism. Baptism always in the Scriptures, if you study it, it always follows salvation. Joel followed the Lord in believers' baptism last Sunday night. What a blessing. I enjoy every time God gives me the opportunity to baptize someone, because they're making that public identification that I'm choosing to walk with Christ. I have been saved, and I want to walk with Christ. And we find that he tells us that these last days, those are the days in which we're living. If I could say it to you this way this morning, I believe that we're living in the last of the last days. And again, it's an unspecified period of time. We just know that it ends at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His bride. And then, of course, that's the rapture. The church is removed. You have 7 years of tribulation. But notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. "This know also, that in the last days," notice it says, "perilous times shall come." That word perilous carries with it the idea of being troublesome days. dangerous days. It also carries with it the idea of being fierce days. And this word is used, obviously, every word of God is pure, and we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so He's giving us this information so that we could be prepared, so that we could know what it is that we're going to face. The characteristics provided in this passage of Scripture are not only present today, but we find that they're increasing rapidly. You see the increase of these characteristics that are mentioned beginning in verse number 2 and following through the text of Scripture. And as you look at these characteristics that are provided to us, we find they're present in our society today, but they're increasing rapidly. It's amazing that even in my lifetime, and I'm not that old, I still consider myself to be a young man, and the reality is that in my lifetime, I have seen the rapid increase of these particular characteristics that God gives us in this text of Scripture in our society. Paul mentioned this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and just turn back there just for a moment before we dig in to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, in verse number 1, Paul is, of course, this first letter to Timothy. He's encouraging him to what? To continue. Why? Because the things are difficult. They're in Ephesus. There's false teachers and all the things that are going on, and he says to continue. But notice in verse number 1 of 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, notice, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so we find that in chapter number 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives this opening really statement and then elaborates extensively in 2 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to these last days in which we're living. We find, I've titled the message this morning just simply this, Perilous Times. Perilous times. You say, Pastor, I know, I see these things all around us. I see what's going on. I agree that we're living in the last times. Notice with me as we study through the passage what God wants us to know. First of all, note the description that God gives us. Note the description beginning in verse number 2, and I'm going to go through this somewhat quickly, but I'm going to touch on each of the characteristics that God gives us as He defines or describes for us the times that are mentioned in verse number 1 as being perilous times. There are 20 characteristics that I have listed out this morning, and in verse number 2, we see the first 8 of them provided. The Bible says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." And we find that the Scriptures continue, and it's just one characteristic after the next, after the next, after the next. Notice when he says lovers of their own selves, carrying with it the idea of being selfish. Is it hard for you to understand today that we're living in a selfish culture and society, that man is selfish, and we see that, and he says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. He says the second characteristic in verse number 2 is being covetous, literally the idea of having a love for money or for things. We're reminded in Exodus chapter 20 that the 10th commandment is that thou shalt not covet. A number of things are listed specifically in verse number 17, but we find that he says that men shall not only be lovers of their own selves, but they shall be covetous. Listen, our marketing industry in this nation and in many nations around the globe knows that man is covetous. They know that they can market their products and they can tell you that you need this. And why? Because we're covetous. But what does God say? We're to be content with such things as we have. That we are to learn, as Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Listen, I'm thankful that Jesus satisfies. Amen. Listen, the reality is that the things of this world, according to 1 John chapter number 2, are going to pass away. Amen? The things of this world are going to pass away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's what the Bible tells us. And it then says a verse later that the things of the world will pass away, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And we can rejoice this morning that Jesus satisfies. There's a people today in our society, they're so covetous and they're trying to satisfy by getting things and having more, and they find that it never truly satisfies. Why? Because there's always something newer, there's always something better, there's always something bigger, but we find that Jesus, he satisfies. And men shall be lovers of their own selves. They shall be covetous boasters, it tells us in verse number 2. Literally, the idea of an empty pretender, someone that's boasting about how good they are. And we see the connection with pride. The very next one is proud. And we find that God, we must remember, God hates pride. The Bible tells us that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. These six things doth the Lord hate. Proud, proud look is there in the text of Scripture in the book of Proverbs. Only by pride cometh contention. Listen, we live in a society full of people that are proud. We find that the next one is blasphemers, literally speaking evil or slanderers. Man, the thing of slander is all around us today. And we see these that would speak evil, disobedient to parents. Do you see it at the end of verse number 2? Now think about this, disobedient to parents. I remember a time, of course, as I was growing up, I remember the importance of obedience to my parents and the great consequences of disobedience to my parents. But it's amazing to me that sometimes, listen, if you go out in public and you see families and you can witness the disobedience of children, that's just like, listen, the kids are ruling the home. It really is the case. The kids are ruling the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Amen? That's what the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 6. But we find this characteristic of disobedient to parents, unthankful. Oh, man, why do we have in our society today a lack of thankfulness? I believe that we could say it this way. It's because we have an entitled generation. You know what an entitled generation thinks? They think they deserve something, that they're owed something, and therefore they're not thankful. Can I tell you this morning that as God's people, we ought to be a thankful people? I understand the month of November, In our nation, the holiday of Thanksgiving. But listen, we're not thankful just because of a day on our calendar. We're to give thanks always for all things. This is God's will for us, and we understand that we're to be a thankful people. Everything I have, everything that you have is because of the good hand of God. But we live in a society that's unthankful. And then it ends in verse number 2 by saying unholy, profane, and wicked. Profane and wicked is what it means. Verse number 3 gives us 6 additional characteristics. Notice with me, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. The first one, without natural affection, literally inhumane or careless. You know, it's an understood thing that we would have some natural human kindness, that we would care one for another, but we live in a society where there's no natural affection. Sometimes we talk about the natural love of a mother for her child, and we talk about that, and we understand that, we've experienced that, but he says that these days are characterized as those that have no natural affection. They're truce breakers, and they lack integrity. There's no honesty. I remember reading statistics several years ago during a previous presidential campaign election season, and they asked the question, how important was honesty? And less than 50% of the people polled in the particular poll said that honesty mattered to them. And I shook my head as I read that particular study and thought, how can half of the people that are polled not care whether or not the individual's telling the truth? It tells us that they're false accusers. Again, similar to what we looked at with blasphemers, they slander. they bring those false accusations. By the way, many times those false accusations will come against the people of God. Is that not what happened to Stephen? You read Acts chapter number 6 and 7, and they suborned men, they got people together, and they brought these false accusations against Stephen. Is that not what happened to our Lord and to our Savior? They brought these false accusations, and we find that these last days will be characterized as those that are false accusers. Incontinent, it means to have no self-control. No self-control. You know, we live in a society where people don't have self-control. I mean, you just go out just a little bit. I mean, you can see all around us. There's no self-control. They just do what they want, how they want. They don't care. And we find that it tells us, number five, there within the third verse, that they're fierce. Literally, the idea of being a savage. If you read some of the stuff that's gone on in America in recent years, with some of the crime that's gone on, some of the things that is taking place, it is literally savage. It is fierce. It's a situation where we've seen and we've heard about individuals that have committed such wicked crimes. And many times you can read, you can see videos of those that were just walking down a sidewalk when they're blasted from behind. I mean, elderly people that used to be respected in a society. And it's sad what's happening. He tells us at the end of verse number 3, despisers of those that are good. I think that the reason that they despise those that are good, and remember that we could think about the truth, as we mentioned last week, that only God is good, but I'm thankful that Paul says that he understood that he was what he was by the grace of God, and God allows us to do good works for him. We don't do good works so that we can be saved or so that we can stay saved, but we are out of being saved. We're to do good works. But why is it that they're despisers of those that are good? Well, I believe that it's lest their evil deeds be exposed. In John chapter number 3, the Bible tells us this in verse number 20, with regard to this thought of those that are despisers of that which is good. And in John chapter 3, notice with me, just turn there quickly. In John chapter number 3, we're familiar with much of this chapter and the interaction with Nicodemus and the wonderful proclamation of John 3:16 and all that takes place. But notice in verse number 20, the Bible says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." Why? And then it says, "Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." I've often mentioned, and we study and we talk about this truth of separation. You know what I've learned about separation? It really doesn't mean that so often that I have to separate from others. If I'm living godly and living right, they'll separate from me. It's how it works. They don't want to run around with you if you're living right and doing right and you're living godly. Why? Because the light exposes their evil deeds. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find that as we come to verse number 4, he gives us four additional characteristics. He says, "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." The idea of being a traitor, a betrayer. The idea of being heady is to be rash or to be reckless. The idea of being high-minded is to be so blinded by pride and conceit that you cannot even see the truth. And that it ends with verse number 4 saying, "Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that there's pleasure in sin for a season. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you understand all of the truth, the Bible tells us that judgment day will one day come. The Bible tells us that the way of transgressors is hard. And we find that there are many that, as we consider today, the environment, the culture in which we live, that they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Even those that would profess out of a side of their mouth that we love Jesus, when you really examine, you would find that they love pleasure more than they love God. That's a sad reality. We come to verse number 5, and verse 5 and 6 really only give us one characteristic, and I've taken these verses and given this characteristic. In verse 5 it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. A form of godliness, a fake, a fraud, an imposter. You know, there's a lot of things today that would claim to be religious. Can I tell you that religion condemns? Religion condemns. I was reading, I mentioned in John chapter number 3, when you think about Nicodemus, you know what Nicodemus was? He was a religious man. But you know, religion couldn't save Nicodemus. Nicodemus was religious. He comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus says, ye must be born again. Your religion is not going to save you. Religion blinds people. Religion sells a bill of goods. Religion tries to get man to approach God. But it says here, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We find that when we consider not only Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, but you could consider Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. Cornelius was a devout man. Cornelius was a man that prayed, that gave to church, that fasted. I mean, Cornelius, if we could talk about a religious man, Cornelius fits the bill. But guess what? Cornelius was lost. Cornelius sees a vision, and that vision, by the way, doesn't save Cornelius. There's some people that have this idea, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I saw this vision. No. Be careful, because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan turns himself into an angel of light, and he's the deceiver. And in Acts chapter number 10, Cornelius does receive a vision. But you know what the vision tells Cornelius? Go and find Peter, and Peter's going to tell you what to do or what you need to know in order to be saved. And it's amazing, because he obeys the vision. He sends for Peter. By the way, God's working at the same time in Peter's life, because God gives Peter a vision so that Peter will obey when these people come. He says, go with them, nothing doubting. That's what he tells them. And Peter goes, and you know what Peter finds when he gets there? Cornelius has not only himself, but he's got a group of people assembled saying, hey, the angel said to send for you, and you were going to tell us how to be saved. You know what Peter does? He preaches the gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection. There was nothing that those people, the religion that they had, that Cornelius, those religious practices, they could not save him. It was Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement and his glorious resurrection. And so we find today that we live in a society where there's a form of godliness. There's church all over the place. I spoke to the fella that pastors the church that was at the retreat that we did, or the conference, the marriage conference this past weekend. And he said, listen, in our county, there's about 70,000 people in our county where they are in West Virginia. And in a county with 70,000 people, there's nearly 200 churches. Every kind of flavor and denomination you can think of. There's such wickedness. I won't even share it from the pulpit, but Holly shared with me a clip yesterday from a so-called religious leader of a denomination standing in the pulpit and redefining how Jesus would give the Beatitudes if he was preaching today, and it was absolutely blasphemous, wicked. But yet people go to churches like that. They've strayed from this book. There's a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I'm thankful that our God has all power and he's given us power. I'm thankful that he said that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that we have that power, that boldness, and what a blessing. Listen, there's many things. Our enemy is a deceiver. He's a fraud. He's an imposter. And his desire, according to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, is to keep as many people blinded from the truth as possible. The truth is powerful. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But he wants people to be blinded. Notice the final characteristic that's given to us in verse number 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. I've simply I've kind of summed up verse number 6 this way: gross immorality. Let me use this word, it's a Bible word, lasciviousness. The Bible says in the book of Jude that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know what lasciviousness means? It means unbridled lust. And we see the gross immorality in verse number 6. And now in these verses of Scripture from verse 2 to verse number 6, we find that there are 20 characteristics that God gives us that really reveal to us and define for us the depravity of man. Romans chapter number 1, we don't have time to go through it this morning, but Romans chapter number 1 is such a powerful passage of Scripture that defines and describes for us a day in which we're living. And we find this morning the description that is provided to us. Number 2, as we continue to study through these verses of Scripture, notice with me their deception. We see their description in verses 2 through 6, but in verses 7 and 8, we see their deception. We find that in verse number 7, the Bible says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We find that knowledge has increased exponentially in our society today. You begin to think about those that have been able to make such discoveries and all that is taking place, and we find that knowledge has increased, but they really do not know the truth. They do not know the truth. In fact, Romans 1 and verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We find that knowledge increaseth. By the way, Daniel speaks of that, talking about that same period of time in which we're dealing with this morning from this text of Scripture. But I want you to think about their deception. And though they're ever learning, but the Bible says, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they deny the truth with a capital T. They deny Jesus Christ. And we find that the devil, Satan, he is a liar and he is a deceiver. John 8, in verse 44, the Bible tells us of this truth with regard to our enemy. And notice how he describes the enemy of God's people. In John 8, in verse number 44, Jesus says this. He says to these religious leaders, and by the way, they're attacking him, and speaking of which he was born of fornication, according to verse number 41. And we know that that's not true. And we know the miracle of the birth, the incarnation of Christ. And he says in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. We think about the truth of this portion of Scripture with regard to the deception. We see how they're described, but then we see their deception. We find that in verse 13 of text, and we'll focus primarily on this section next Sunday morning, but you notice that the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Notice what it says, deceiving and being deceived. And then God gives us an illustration of this deception in verse number 8. We find in verse number 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse number 8, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So we come to verse number 8, and we find that God is going to illustrate for us the level of deception that we would face in this particular time of the last days, these perilous times. And we find that he begins to introduce us to these individuals, Jannes and Jambres. Now, we don't know who these people are with 100% certainty. It's the only time you're going to find their names in the Scripture. However, both of these names do have Egyptian origin. And with them having Egyptian origin and understanding where the Bible says there in the text that they withstood Moses, we believe that though these names are only found here and they're not given to us by name in the record of the book of Exodus, we believe this morning that these are two Egyptian magicians during that time of the plagues. Because specifically, he says, as Jannes and Jambres, what do? Withstood Moses. So again, these names being of Egyptian origin, and going back and considering in your mind the way in which they withstood Moses. And so we think about those magicians, those Egyptian magicians during that time in which God had called Moses to go stand before Pharaoh and say what? Let my people go. So go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter number 7, and we're going to begin looking here, and I want you to see the deception, because God is using this illustration from all the way back in the book of Exodus to help us understand that in these last days, remember he started, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. He talks about their description, he provides it for us, but then their deception, and he uses these two individuals as an example, and notice it says this, that they also resist the truth. In Exodus chapter number 7, God was going to use Moses and Aaron in a great way. We find that Pharaoh, upon the original interaction when Moses goes and says that God said, let my people go, Pharaoh is like, I don't know who your God is. Why should I obey? Why should I let you go? Well, I believe that over the next series of events, that what God did was in no uncertain terms revealed himself to Moses, Pharaoh and to all of the Egyptians. I believe if you were to study and dig deep into it, that you can find that every single plague was a direct attack upon an Egyptian false god. And so you begin to look as you understand what was it that, and Brother Jeff mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, what was it that Moses had? He had a rod. And we begin reading in chapter number 7, in verse number 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. I've often said as I read this passage of scripture, I am thankful that I was not Moses or Aaron. Amen? And he tells them to cast that rod down and it became a serpent. But notice what happens. The Bible says in verse number 11, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man, verse number 12, his rod, and they became serpents. And then it says, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And even though Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, it does not end there. We find that as you continue to travel through these pages of Scripture in the book of Exodus and consider the plagues in chapter 7 and verse number 22, the Bible says that the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They imitated that first plague of the water being turned to blood. We find that in chapter number 8, when we find the second plague, that of frogs, I've never understood as I've read through Exodus chapter number 8, why the magicians in verse number 7 did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. They already had enough frogs, and yet they are trying to deceive, and they show that they too can bring up frogs. It's great deception. The Bible says in chapter 8, in verse number 18, this is the third plague, that of lice. And the Bible says in verse number 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments, notice what it says, to bring forth lice. But then notice the next words, but they could not. It kind of became the end of the road for them. They were imitating, they were deceiving. And they imitated that the rods turned to serpents. They imitated the first plague, and they made that water turn to blood. They imitated the second with bringing more frogs. But then in the third plague, when they used their enchantments to bring forth lice, the Bible says that they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And then it tells us in verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, notice what they say, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And so we find that they tried to bring more, but they could not. They recognized that it was the finger of God. They, as the magicians, as the imitators, as those that were resisting the truth, and they were seeking to deceive the masses. Think about the scene in Egypt at this time and all that was taking place in the court of Pharaoh. We come to the 9th chapter, and we find that these magicians, they were also impacted, according to verse number 11, by the boils, the 6th plague. The Bible says in Exodus 9, in verse number 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Literally, pus-filled open and running sores. And the Bible tells us that these magicians, as they sought to imitate, that they were doing these things, but then they come to the place where in chapter 10 and verse number 7, they say to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? It's very interesting. We don't have time, and over the next several months as we study through the book of Revelation, we'll notice this, but even during the time of the tribulation, the time of the tribulation is going to be a period of great deception. And we find that even though men will suffer greatly, you know what the Bible tells us? They won't repent. They'll suffer greatly, but they won't repent. We find here that these magicians, they recognize these things to be true. They've imitated, they've deceived, but now they're being impacted and affected, but we see nowhere that they actually are going to repent. If we go back to the truth of this deception and we understand the truth in 2 Timothy chapter number 3 with regard to these that are mentioned, that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now I want you to understand this thought in verse number 8 when it talks about they resist the truth. It's not that they do not have the truth. It's not that the truth is not available to them. It's not that someone's not spoken the truth. It's that they resist the truth. Reminds me of what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter number 3, when it says, of this they were willingly ignorant. It's sad to me, but there are many today that simply do not want to know the truth. They've been deceived by the enemy, through whatever means they've been deceived, and they're absolutely content being deceived. And they don't want anyone to mess with their thoughts with regard to the truth. They resist the truth. They are willingly ignorant of these things, according to 2 Peter chapter number 3. This morning, as we consider the deception, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 11. Would you take your Bibles and turn there with me? And I want you to see what God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 with regard to the deception in the age in which we live, and understanding that this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The description is given, but then we're understood, or we understand the truth of deception. And notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, begin reading in verse number 13, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 13. The Bible says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. It's a staggering verse. It's a verse of Scripture that causes us to just kind of stop and understand that there are those that are active, these false teachers. And here it talks about false apostles, deceitful workers. And what do? They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Listen, what we know to be true of false teachers and false apostles today, as we've studied 1st and 2nd Timothy up to this point, as you look at various other portions of Scripture, the book of 2nd Peter giving us great insight, Jude providing great insight, we find that the false teacher, the false apostle, doesn't show up with a sign on that says, I'm a false teacher. No. It'd be too easy for us to identify. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. I've said this before, that they use our vocabulary but not our dictionary. They'll use the same kind of words that we're familiar with, but they don't mean by those words the same things that we mean by those words. We were singing this morning, "Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One." It's a wonderful song. And we say, as I stood here at the beginning of the service, and I said, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the blood of the Crucified One. But we understand, listen, when you and I use that term saved, we understand what we mean by that. If someone were to ask me, "Are you saved?" and I say, "Yes, I'm saved," I'm answering that question understanding that I was lost on my way to a Christless eternity. I was helpless and I was hopeless. I was dead spiritually in my sins. And I was in need of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Peter proclaims, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Listen, the word saved is a Bible word. You know what happens in Acts 15? There's these that are going out and saying, hey, they cannot be saved, it's the word they use, except they be circumcised after the manner of Moses. No, that's false. That's false teaching. You read Acts chapter 15, there's a council that assembles, there's a debate that ensues, and we find that they get it straight. And in fact, they stand in Acts 15 and they make this declaration. What a great declaration they make in verse number 11. "For we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Praise the Lord. They got it right. There were false teachers. They were dealt with. They were exposed. But you know that there are some that would use the same word, but they mean something different by it. They mean maybe that they were baptized as an infant. They mean maybe that they did some religious exercise of whatever level it had to be. Maybe it's that they partook of the Lord's Supper. And they think that by doing those things that they're saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so we find that there are those that would stand and they would profess to be the apostles of Christ, but we find that the Bible says that they're deceitful workers. They're false apostles. Everything must be lined up with the truth of this book. By the way, we find in 1 John that the Bible says, try the spirits. How do we do that? Well, we take their message and look at what God has given us. We're Bereans, and we search the scriptures, and we say, if these things are so. Notice the text continues in verse number 14, "And no marvel," in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." This morning, there's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of deception that's going on. The enemy wants to deceive people. The enemy is perfectly fine with someone believing a lie. The enemy is perfectly fine with someone doing religious exercise, but not being saved. The enemy is perfectly content with it because they've been blinded to the truth of the gospel. If Christ, if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we know that he did not die in vain. And this morning we can rejoice in knowing that though there's great deception, that God has given to us the truth. We notice our final thought from 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We see, number one, their description. We see, number two, their deception. But we see, number three, their doom. In verse number 9, it says, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Can I tell you this morning that error will collapse on itself? It cannot stand the test. Listen, truth, however, remains. I'm thankful that truth will stand the test of time, that we have in our hands the very truth of God's word. He said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And we can rejoice this morning in knowing that God has given to us the truth, and that in the midst of these last days, and in the midst of understanding all that's taking place and understanding the description that is given and the deception that is there, that we understand their doom and God has given to us truth. Can I say this? It doesn't make us any better or privileged. It makes us responsible to share the truth, to proclaim the truth, to stand boldly for the truth of God's word. As I think about their doom, I'm thinking about specifically the leaders and the enemy, the one who is controlling them and giving to them these false things, and thinking about our enemy. Notice in Revelation 19, the Bible says this, and we'll look at three verses or so here in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, in verse number 20, the Bible says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, speaking of the false prophet and the beast there, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the doom of the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 20, in verse number 2, the Bible says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We know that it tells us that he would be loosed for a little season, according to verse number 7. But then notice, if you will, in verse number 10 of Revelation 20, the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them. Did you notice in chapter 19 and verse 20 that it talked about the deception? And then again in chapter 20 and verse number 10, it talks about the deception. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's when the enemy will finally, once and for all, be banished. The very sad thing for me is that following that text of Scripture in Revelation 20 and verse 10 is the scene of the great white throne judgment. You know, today there are many people that have been deceived by the enemy. They've been deceived by the enemy. They're lost. And according to that following text of Scripture, they too will be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. And that's a sad thing. We understand the truth of the gospel. We understand, as we went through the various aspects of the message this morning, that we have been allowed, blessed to have received the gospel and to be saved by the grace of God, and then been given the privilege to share that with others. When I think about their doom, as it's mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 9, I'm not rejoicing in the doom of the individuals. I'm rejoicing in the doom of our enemy, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. But my heart goes out for those that have been deceived by him. Because God has given to us an opportunity to share the truth. As we go through the next text of Scripture, and we could not deal with all of 2 Timothy chapter 3 in one message this morning with all of the characteristics that are given and all of that, but we find that as we continue to proceed in the next verses, what does God tell us? He tells us to continue. That even though we're living in these last days, and even though all these things are happening, what are we to continue to do? Well, we're to continue to go forth and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't throw in the towel and say, well, look at all these characteristics of what's going on. Look at what's the deception and so on and so forth. No, truth stands. Error and lies will fall. It'll be exposed. But truth stands. And we have a great responsibility as we think about these last days that we live in. I've heard many over the years say, man, I wish I lived, and they would mention some different period of time. Can I tell you, I think it's a wonderful thing that we get to live in the last days. Why? Because we get to see what God's able to do. in our generation. We've seen what God was able to do in previous generations, recorded for us in His Scripture, and then throughout the pages of history of church for the last 2,000 years. But this is now our opportunity. This is our time. I'm not going to wish that I lived in some other era of human history. No, I'm going to rejoice that God's put me here when He has, and that I have an opportunity to stand for truth and to stand in those last days and the evil times, and to understand that we're to go in the whole armor of God, and we're to go with the truth, the Word of God. This morning, we live in perilous times. We live in the last days. But can I remind you that God's on His throne? And God wants to use you this morning for His honor and for His glory. He wants to use you in the place where you are. He wants to use you in the midst of the people that you interact with. You're a light. And the light shines the brightest when the hour is the darkest. And we live in a dark time, but God said that we're to let our light shine. And oh, that God would help us to shine as bright lights in this wicked and perverse generation. For God, I'm reminded of what Paul was told by God with regard to Corinth. I have much people in this city. Listen, I believe that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save every single sinner. He loves every single sinner. And He wants to use you and me to bring the gospel to them. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You this morning that You have given us the truth that we could know, that we could be prepared and informed. God, I pray that we would be moved this morning to do more, to proclaim the truth. So many that have been deceived. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to stand with boldness in every arena that You give us opportunity to be the light to a lost and dying world. God, help us to have a heart for souls that have been blinded and deceived by the enemy. Father, if there's one here that's never been saved, they do not know, they cannot answer with certainty that heaven is their home. Maybe they've trusted in some religion, some religious exercise. God, help them to understand this morning that salvation is only through the shed blood of Christ. His death, His burial, and His glorious resurrection. That, Lord, today they'd be saved. For those of us that are saved, Lord, would You help us to be motivated this morning to proclaim the message loud and clear, to send the light, the blessed gospel light. We pray that You'd move and work as only You can, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Kimberly's going to play quietly on the piano. As she does, the altar is open. If you're not sure of heaven, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you could know for sure that heaven is your home. We never embarrass you, but we want you to know without any doubt that heaven is your home. If you're saved this morning, maybe God's impressed upon your heart to have a heart for souls, to have that desire to let people know the truth. As Kimberly plays, the altar is open.